Bear in mind for the words of exhortation this morning, we shall consider together Hebrews chapter 13. Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, told them to suffer, or to hold themselves up by, the word of exhortation. This morning, that very necessary word of exhortation is to be delivered to us by Brother Mal Bonner, under the theme, "Let us go forth unto him without the camp."
My dear brethren and sisters, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul has presented for us in our previous study from the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of those who run the race that is set before them. He is the one who has endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He has then proceeded to show that there are great implications of those who seek exemption from chastening and from difficulties in life. And now, as he draws the epistle to a close, there is a final expression towards these Hebrew brethren of the great privileges which they enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is also a final decree to them that they should forsake the temple system and they should cling fast to the things of the faith in which they have been established. And so in the 12th chapter and in verses 14 to 17, there is an exhortation that they should follow the way of peace and holiness. So that the apostle says in verse 14, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Look diligently," he says, "lest any man fail of the grace of God." The idea of looking diligently, brothers and sisters, is to take the oversight. It only occurs in that one other place in 1 Peter 5 where it's translated that way. Take the oversight, he says to those that are the bishops of the ecclesia. And of course, the oversight firstly has to be taken of our own lives and of our own attitudes. Holiness before God is first of all an individual quest. And only after that does it become our responsibility to see that all members are following after holiness. He says then that we should take the oversight, first of our own lives, then of the ecclesia, that lest any man fail of the grace of God. And we are reminded, brothers and sisters, that although we are all runners in the race for life, we're not competing with each other. There is only one who has reached the finishing line, or one who can make that finishing line, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the rest of us will need the course to be shortened by the grace that is available through his overcoming and his conquering. And so it is incumbent upon each one of us that we should help the weaker ones to keep up their spirits and not to fail before the time that that finishing line, that finish of the race is pronounced. And that is a responsibility that rests upon us all in the truth, that we might help one another towards that holiness and that peace, which is the aim of all those that are in our Lord Jesus Christ. He then takes us in verse 16 and 17 to the example of Esau. And he says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." And Esau, of course, was a man who counted precious and holy things as being common and as having little value in his life. And that's the way the Hebrews, many of them, were becoming towards the Son of God, by being influenced by those thoughts that were in the city of Jerusalem around them at that time. And therefore the lesson of Esau is a very pertinent one, because later on Esau came to realize how careless he'd been. But later was too late in the case of Esau. He could not bring about a change of mind with his father Isaac, though he sought it carefully with tears. And if they fell away into apostasy, neither would they be able to find repentance before God, as we saw in our study yesterday. There would be for them no way back either, no way that God would change his mind toward them if they were to depart from the truth and fall into apostasy and renounce the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and put him to an open shame. And so in Esau we see a man with no vision of faith, a man preoccupied with the present material world, and therefore that's all he received. He only received things which relate to this life. And it's a principle that's often been stated by our teaching brethren, that we get what we want in the sight of God. He gives us that which he sees we most desire. And if God sees that our desire is mostly the things of this life and this age and this world, that's what he will give us. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be told, your love was for the things of this world. Right, there's the world. Go away from me, take the world and what it will bring you. But if our love is for the things of God and for the return of Jesus Christ, that's what we will receive at his coming. And so we must choose which we want most of all in life, because we can't have both. It's impossible to serve two masters. And that's the choice that faced the Hebrews. The Hebrews must now choose. Paul has come almost to the end of his letter. What will their future be? What future will they choose? So he spells it out for them in these next verses as being a choice between two covenants. And it's got to be one or the other. He says to them, if you want, you can cling to the covenant which was made at Sinai. A negative covenant. A covenant which was motivated by terror. And a covenant which resulted in a failure as far as the people keeping the law was concerned. Or, he says, you can choose the Abrahamic covenant of Zion, with its positive principles, but you must make that choice. And so he says in verse 18, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire and blackness, and darkness and tempest. You see, the Sinaitic covenant, brothers and sisters, where the law was given, was a negative covenant. He says, you're not come unto a mount that might be touched. The word touched there only occurs in three other places in the New Testament. It's the word that's used when Jesus says to Thomas, handle me and see. It's used by John when he says, our hands have handled the word of life. And it's used in Acts 17 where it says that they might feel after him. And the point that Paul was making is that Sinai was a mountain that could be touched. Now, it couldn't be touched as far as the people being allowed to touch it was concerned. That's not what Paul's saying. But he says it is a tangible mountain. It's a material object. As a matter of fact, Weymouth translates that, you are not come unto a material object all ablaze with fire. And that's the point that Paul is making. It could be touched. It didn't need faith. And that's how Israel came to regard the law as something that they could do, which didn't require their faith. In actual fact, of course, the law did require faith if it was to be kept in the way intended. But they had turned it into a strange and different doctrine, which is why he uses that expression in chapter 13. And so he says, you're not come unto that, not unto a mountain that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And verse 19, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. The word for the sound of the trumpet is the word echo. It was a confused, echoing noise that surrounded that mountain. We might turn back for a moment just to Exodus chapter 19 and see the circumstances of terror which surrounded the giving of the law as they're recorded by Moses in that chapter. Exodus 19 and in verse 16, where we read, that it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And Yahweh came down upon Mount Sinai. An incredible scene, brothers and sisters. And the Hebrew indicates that the noise of it grew louder and louder and faster, like an unclear, nerve-jangling crescendo of noise which echoed everywhere all around the mountain. You're not come to that, he said. not come to a voice of words. And there was a voice of words. And in Deuteronomy 4, which we won't turn to, it says that the word of God was spoken at that time, but the people saw no similitude. But they were not come unto that sort of a scene. They were come unto a still small voice, which sat the people down and beckoned them to come up closer to him, and which spoke the words of on another mountain, where the Lord began his ministry in Matthew 5 with a discourse on a mountain that was altogether in a different scene to that of Sinai. A discourse spoken on the gentle green hills of Galilee with the Sea of Galilee behind them, and with the still small voice of the word of God speaking forth the new covenant. And they saw a similitude, brothers and sisters, in Galilee. They saw a manifestation, for he was the Word made flesh. And they saw in him not just one who spoke the law that he'd received from God, but one who lived it in his life. And the people were astonished at his doctrine, for never man spake like that man. And they had to choose what they would come to, which covenant they would accept, which form of words was the one that they would embrace. And he speaks in verse 19 that when they heard the words, they entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. And the record tells us of how they went to Moses and asked that he might speak with God and bring God's word back, but not have to hear those words in the circumstances in which they were spoken. And Israel's refusal to hear at Sinai, of course, became typical of their whole history in refusing to hear the one that spoke from heaven. It says in verse 20 that they could not endure that which was commanded, that if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it would be stoned or thrust through with a dart. They could not endure, says the diaglot, the injunction that if even a beast, and so on. It was not just the terror in which the law was given, but the very severity and the stringency of that law that they could not endure. As it said in Acts chapter 15, James spoke and said, our fathers were not able to bear the stringency of that law. And the law spoke that even if a beast was to come near that mountain, it was to be speared through. The whole procedure emphasized their separation from God. But the new covenant says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so terrible was the sight, says verse 21, that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. I'm terrified and I tremble. Well, there's no record of Moses doing that. But it is significant that Paul should tell us that he did, because he was the one that they requested to mediate. And Moses himself stood in very fear of God, because he too was a sinner. Well, says Paul, there's the covenant that you came out of. That's what the Jews around about you in Jerusalem are embracing and calling upon you to return to. If that's what you're going to choose, then you choose that, and the judgments which will come upon you as a result. But he said, you're not come unto that. You've not been called unto that. But in verse 22, you are come unto Mount Zion. And when he speaks of the covenant at Zion, there are 8 principles which he enumerates in relation to that covenant. 8, the number of new life. And it had brought them into a new and living way. And Zion, of course, means conspicuous, brothers and sisters. You are come unto Zion, the Mount of Conspicuousness. But, of course, it's not, is it? Zion is not a tangible mountain today. It will be. But at the moment, Zion is something which can only be accepted in faith. So they're not come unto a mountain that could be touched, but they come unto a mountain which has to be accepted by faith. That it will one day be conspicuous, beautiful for elevation, even from the sides of the north will be Mount Zion. But today it's invisible. So to see Zion is to exhibit faith in those things which God has said about it. And so we read there in verse 22, you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. Not the city of Jerusalem in Paul's day, which was in bondage, but to the city of the heavenly Jerusalem. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And, he says, to an innumerable company. Myriads is the Greek word. Myriads of angels. Angels who, yes, attended to those at Sinai as givers of the law, but angels who will accompany the Lord Jesus Christ at his return. And so he says there to the, and we have a verse division which takes away from this actual thought, to an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and ecclesia of firstborn. But a better translation of that is, you have come to myriads of messengers in high festival. Because the idea of general assembly is high festival, and it relates to the angels from the previous verse. So when Zion is established in its fullness, there will be joy and there will be gladness in all the angels' dealings with men. Not a mountain that made people withdraw and shrink back in terror, but an occasion when the angels will be there rejoicing. After all, there's rejoicing in heaven amongst the angels over one sinner that repenteth. How much more over thousands upon thousands of those who are redeemed from Adam's race and are brought into eternal life because of the covenant in Zion. An innumerable company of angels on a festive occasion in high festival. To the ecclesia of the firstborns written in heaven. And again, there's a contrast, brothers and sisters, because the firstborn in the wilderness were enrolled, called and enrolled in the wilderness, but their names were blotted out and a whole generation wasted. But we have been called to an ecclesia of firstborn ones whose names will be written in heaven. And to God, he says, the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now that's a difficult expression when we first look at it. And yet you know it's one of the most beautiful sayings in the whole of this book. The spirits of just men made perfect. It's using the word spirit in the sense of a mind or a disposition or an attitude. And so he's saying we have been called to see the minds, the attitudes, the dispositions of justified men, that is, men who've been made righteous, perfected, made complete and whole. That's our calling. The law made nothing complete, nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And those who embrace that better hope, that covenant of Zion, they will become justified men. And their spirits, their attitudes of mind which they've exhibited from the word of God, will be made complete. And so as one brother has said, commenting upon this verse, he said, we are to come not to see our brethren's bones strewn along in a wilderness, but to see our brethren joyfully accepted into the kingdom of God. That's what that covenant involves. For us to see the spirits of justified men made perfect. And he says to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so there is our choice, brothers and sisters. The Abrahamic covenant with its 8 positive principles, or the covenant at Sinai with all its negative and terrifying aspects which drove men away from God. We come in verse 26 to verse 29 of the warning from Haggai, which we spoke about really in our opening session. And we saw that there the Apostle Paul brings home the lesson very clearly to their own generation. He says in verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall we escape if we turn from him that speaketh from heaven?" And again, there's the contrast between those two covenants and the ways in which they were given. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Brothers and sisters, as we said earlier, the application has now come to ourselves because we live at the fulfillment of that prophecy from Haggai, which went on to say not just the shaking of the heavens and the earth, but I will shake the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the now, which Paul applied there to the Hebrews before AD 70, we take and apply to our own situation. There are things about us, brothers and sisters, that are about to be shaken. And the only things that will abide in the day when God shakes all things are the things of his word. And they're the things that we must be seeking to make first our first priority in life the things of the truth. So he says in verse 28, therefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And then the Apostle Paul moves into chapter 13, and in verses 1 to 6, which we won't consider, he gives various practical exhortations to the brethren and sisters. And there comes from verse 7 to verse 16 a final call to leave Judaism behind. He begins by telling them to remember those that have the rule over you in verse 7. Or as it can be rendered, remember your former leaders. It's not in this place those who are now still alive and leading them, but rather those who had the rule over them in the past. But he does exhort, of course, over the page in verse 17, he does exhort them to obey them that have the rule over them at the present time, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, that they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. So it wasn't to the leadership of this ecclesia that the Apostle Paul has addressed this epistle. The problem was not in the leadership. The problem was in the ecclesia itself, in the brethren and sisters, who had rejected the counsel of those who were ruling over them. And in this seventh verse he says that they are also in danger of forgetting the principles of those who had gone before. Theirs had been a life of faith, and it had often resulted in them dying for the things of the truth. And so he says in that seventh verse, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their way of life. And the word end is the Greek word exit. Their way out, their way of escape. And so one version gives it as, consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Those who had gone before had believed unchangingly in the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had been their strength, and he will yet be their hope when they're raised from the dead. So he was indeed Jesus Christ, the same yesterday. Those earlier leaders had found in him all that was necessary. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today. To these readers now of this epistle, he is still the same. He is all sufficient for their salvation. The same yesterday and today and forever. For the aeon, for that time when faith becomes reality, none will be disappointed in the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he really brings out before them the last doctrinal message that he would give to them. And he says there that they should not be carried about with diverse and strange teachings. Now he's of course referring to Judaism. And because, as we said, that was a doctrine which had become different and strange as far as the intention of the giving of the law was concerned. And they had turned it into something which was foreign to what God's purpose was. Don't be carried about with that, he says. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, he says, whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. Now, the Apostle Paul is alluding to a very wonderful feature of the law when he enters into this particular section. He enumerates in verse 17 the aspects that he's thinking of. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So he's in the context of speaking about an altar, and those who eat at the altar under the law of Moses have no right to fellowship at the tabernacle or altar which those in Christ have. Now our altar, of course, is like our mountain, isn't it? It's one that is only seen by faith. And one of the difficulties that faced the brethren and sisters in Jerusalem, all of them being Jews brought up under the law, of course, was to be brought into Christ and to move into a system which had no tangible objects of worship. They had been brought up where there was a glorious temple, a holy place, a most holy place, where there were altars of sacrifice, where there were tangible things. But when they came into Christ, those things, of course, were spiritualized. And the altar was the Lord Jesus Christ, not a tangible altar that they could see and make offerings upon. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, this is one of the reasons why it was permitted, apparently, that the early brethren and sisters who had been Jews could continue in temple service. But it seems as though at this point in Paul's epistle, that privilege was being removed. It was time now to make a break, once and for all. There does remain no more sacrifice for sins. And the altar that has to be recognised is the altar which is seen by faith. An altar which has nothing to do with those who stood at the altar of sacrifice in the outside the holy place and ate of the meats. And that's what he's referring to. The priests could stand at the altar which was in the outer court and they could eat of some of the sacrifices. They could be associated with the eating of meats. But the Apostle Paul says that the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest are burned without the camp. And what he's telling them, brethren and sisters, well, he's not telling them because they knew. He's reminding them, what he's telling us is that under the law, no animal that was associated with the most holy place was ever eaten by a priest or anyone else. There were some sacrifices that the priest and his sons could eat on. There were some sacrifices which even the partaker, the offerer, was given a portion of. But if there was ever any offering where the blood was associated with that which was beyond the veil, where the blood went into the most holy place, in other words, into the presence of God, nobody got any portion of that offering whatsoever. It was burned without the camp. And the law was quite clearly showing to those of faith that those who had access to God would not do so through the Mosaic system or through the Aaronic priesthood. That any association, close association with the presence of God was something which went beyond the law. It was outside the camp. And so he draws the point out in verse 12 and he says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp." And it was without the camp that the people had to go. It was not in connection with the Levitical offerings that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And in every way he fulfilled the details of those offerings, but he was especially typified by those animals which were slain outside the tabernacle altar. The red heifer, the animal which was slain on the Day of Atonement, all those whose blood was either sprinkled towards or carried in on the Day of Atonement was that which was especially typified by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His offering was outside the camp. And there was nobody under the law of Moses who could partake of the benefits of that offering without leaving that system behind. And so the exhortation comes in verse 13. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." What was the camp outside which the Lord suffered? Well, of course, it was the city of Jerusalem. That in itself is abundant proof that this was an epistle written to an ecclesia in that city. And that's the point that he draws in verse 14. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which was to come." And so, brothers and sisters, there was in these words an urgent and a final appeal. Leave the system. And be ready to leave the city. The time has come for a formal and a definite repeal of the law on their part. God would soon make that official by the presence of the Roman armies and by the abomination that maketh desolate, which filled the holy place. But before that time, they had to make their identification with the Lord complete. He was the true sin offering, and they had to follow him outside the camp. To do so would mean that they bore his reproach. It would be a reproach too, brothers and sisters, wouldn't it, to go outside the camp. The law said a lot about that which was outside the camp. And to the Jewish mind, immediately Paul uttered that expression, they would think of those things which were associated with that which was outside the camp. That was the place where the leper went. That was the place where those who had contacted the dead were sent. Those who had running issues. It was the place where the ashes were sprinkled. The stones of the leprous house were carried outside the camp. The blasphemer was taken outside the camp to be stoned, and so was the man that broke the Sabbath. And you see, in his ministry, the Lord, Jesus Christ, had been every one of those. And he had been associated with every one of those. And that's one of the reasons why they had despised him and criticized him in the days of his ministry. He touched the lepers. He'd had contact with the dead and those that had running issues. He'd been accused of being a blasphemer and a Sabbath breaker. And he was to their minds, to the minds of the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, already a man outside the camp. Well, says Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ is outside the camp and we must go there as well, leaving that system behind us, being prepared to bear those reproaches, to carry the shame, to share the insults which had been directed against him. For here, he says, we have no continuing city. We're like Abraham, walking as strangers and pilgrims, seeking that city which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. We have no permanent city here, but we are longing for the city which is soon to be ours, is one translation of that verse. So he then draws that epistle, brothers and sisters, to a conclusion with that final point, that final appeal that they should leave behind the things of Judaism and the system of the law of Moses. And the time has come for us to draw our studies to a close as well. And as we come to these emblems on the table this morning, we are in fact acknowledging, brothers and sisters, that we are prepared to go outside the system in which we live, separating ourselves from the society of this world and bearing the insults and the reproaches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not perhaps as completely or as with as much difficulty as the Jews in Jerusalem would have to do that, but nevertheless in the same spirit. We separate ourselves from the standards of this world, from the causes and the political movements that now abound in our cities, as they abounded in the city of Jerusalem in those closing days. We draw ourselves aside from the fashions of this world, from the entertainments of this world, and of course from the practices and the attitudes of the people that are about us. And we identify ourselves with the one whose sacrifice is seen in the emblems of the bread and wine this morning. We can expect that such a course will involve us in scorn and insults, ostracism, and perhaps in some cases it might even cost us our jobs, or promotions or advancements within our jobs. But if ye endure chastening, says Paul, God deals with you as with sons. And so we, brothers and sisters, like the Hebrews, are living in these last days. And God has spoken to us in his Son. And we need the exhortations and the admonitions and the warnings that have abounded throughout this epistle. And we need now, as we meditate upon the things which we've seen together, to bring those lessons home. And as we renew our vows this morning and partake of the emblems, we need to identify ourselves with those people and with that message. And to ask God's strength in following the lessons of warning and encouragement which we've seen. Let us hold fast to our faith without wavering. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And let us go on unto completeness. And may our Heavenly Father be with each one of you in your ecclesia and with all of us in our ecclesia, that we might inherit the promises which are given, and we might serve our God in the ages to come. And we can conclude with no better words than those which Paul uses in verse 20 and 21 of this epistle. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, complete, in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.